Well, good morning, everyone. It was amazing to the early disciples to discover that God had actually become a human being. That he actually had been born into human life, permanently invading, you might say, his own material creation. Now, this is unheard of in philosophy or religion. It's unheard of. It was unheard of in Judaism. It was not really expected at all. And so when Jesus Christ came on the scene and he began his ministry, he shocked everybody, really. I mean, they didn't know exactly who he was originally. Only one person knew who he was, John, who baptized, John the Baptist, who baptized him. But beginning at that point, God's own personal hand and his own personal life was thrust into fallen humanity, into the darkness of this world. And I want you to see where that began. It began when the Lord Jesus waded into the water of the Jordan River, and John the Baptist baptized him. And you'll see how this comes into Romans 15, and then we're going to talk about what that baptism means and what our baptism means this morning. But I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3 to begin with. When Jesus began his ministry, he began his ministry in obedience to the Father. And he is the archetypical faithful one. Jesus is the archetypical faithful one. So his life is the archetypical obedience of faith. The archetypical obedience of faith. The only human being in all of human history. The only human being, the only complete human whose faith was perfect and whose obedience was perfect. And interestingly, his ministry began with his own water baptism, which was a huge shock to John the Baptist. In verse 13 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, John the Baptist, by the way, as I've mentioned many times, and you need to remember this, John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. His story is in the New Testament, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was calling Israel to repentance in preparation for the coming of Messiah. And John himself did not understand what was going on. He only knew his part of it. By the way, that's true for you too, by the way. You're not omniscient and you don't know everything God's doing. You only know the part God has given you to do. And you have to remember that and just, like I said last week, you know, stay in your lane. But John the Baptist, had been baptizing people in Israel of all kinds. They would come down to him to the Jordan River, not the mikveh baptisms that were up in the cities, but the river, the flowing river of the Jordan. And he called them down to repent because in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. His message to Israel was repent. And so Jesus comes, and John didn't really know exactly what was going on when Jesus walked into the water. Yet he was fulfilling what God wanted him to do. And Jesus was fulfilling what the Father wanted. Jesus was doing this in obedience to righteousness and in obedience to the Father. John was obeying the Father, both of them by the power of the Spirit. Okay. And yet John really didn't understand. So, by the way, just another sidebar about John. Don't fret too much if you are serving the Lord and you don't exactly understand what's going on. Don't fret too much about that. He uses us, I don't mean to be disrespectful to a redeemed human being who's really a living person, but he uses us like tools. I don't mean inanimate tools, don't get the wrong idea, but I never told my hammer what I was building. Okay? So don't fret if you're being used by the Lord and you can't see it. I mean, you don't know what the long-term plan is or anything like that. This actually is a picture of John's ministry. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was handing the baton from the Old Testament prophets into the New Covenant to the Messiah himself. They all pointed to the Messiah. He was the last one in line. He got to hand the baton directly to Jesus. But shockingly to him, Jesus received the baton in the waters of baptism. Very interesting. He received the baton, so to speak, in the waters of baptism. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him. He said, look, I have need to be baptized by you. What are you doing here? You're the one human being in the entire world that does not need to repent. What are you doing in this water? Because I'm calling people to repentance. Now, it's interesting because Jesus does not say to him, no, you're mistaken, John, I need to repent too. He doesn't say that. Jesus answered him, he said, let it be so now. Do this. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what do you mean fulfill all righteousness? How is this fulfilling righteousness? So he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Now, this doesn't happen very often in the scriptures, where there is a rending of the barrier between the material realm and the spirit realm, an opening of that barrier. In the next age, in the new heavens and the new earth, that barrier is gone. The spirit realm and the material realm interact with one another perfectly. In our age, you can't see the invisible realm. This is one of the few places where in the scriptures it opens up and something is seen and Jesus sees it. When Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. That means the invisible realm became visible. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Notice the Trinitarian implication here. You've got the voice of the Father, you've got the Son standing in the water, and you've got the Spirit descending upon him. And he's beginning to fulfill all righteousness. What do you think that means? How is he fulfilling all righteousness? Well, let me suggest that he's fulfilling all righteousness by becoming completely associated through water baptism with us. By actually entering into the same dirty water that these people had their sins washed away in, so to speak. By coming into humanity, by entering into it, he's associating completely with us. And how does that fulfill righteousness? He would then live the life that we should have lived. And he will then die the death that we deserve to die. So that the righteousness of God could be put into us and upon us so that we would never die. And that's how he fulfills all righteousness. It's an amazing thing that he was baptized. Because he wasn't being baptized in order to repent of his sins. He was being baptized in order to take on ours. He entered into that water to take on ours. And he did it in an obedience to the Father. Did because it was part of fulfilling righteousness. This is what the Father wanted done. And so Jesus, who always did what the Father wanted, this is what he did. This is the obedience of faith. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. I realize we're going back quite a while. We've been in Romans for a long time. But go back to chapter 1 for just a moment. And I want you to read the first 5 verses with me. Because this is where Paul talks about the obedience of faith. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. Note the Trinitarian implications here as well. The power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, not just in Israel, but among all the nations, including you, he says to the Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You used to belong to somebody else, actually. You used to belong to the world, and you used to belong to Satan. I know that's counterintuitive. Americans don't think they belong to anybody. But the Bible says, yeah, actually you do. You just don't know it. And when you come out of that, now you belong to Jesus Christ. Now turn to the chapter 15, which is actually where we are in our series in Romans. Chapter 15. And you remember from last week, beginning in verse 14, Paul makes a really long epilogue to his letter, the longest one in all of his letters, Romans 15. But in this, he mentions what his ministry is. And he goes right back to chapter 1 of Romans, and he goes right back to this deed of obedience. Verse 18 of chapter 15 of Romans. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, which is to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And what he means, what does he mean by obedience? Now, from what, just from the few minutes we've spent here, what do you think he means by obedience? Well, I know we're not having an open question and answer here. But what he means by obedience is essentially the very beginning of faith. The very beginning of turning and trusting Christ. The same thing Jesus commanded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This faith happens on the inside. A person, when they hear the gospel, it actually changes their thinking. They turn around and they begin to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is a deed of obedience. And that is baptism. That is what he would do. In fact, he commanded that everybody be baptized. Jesus commanded that everybody be baptized. And since we're having a baptism this evening, I want to spend this morning meditating on that, on the deed of faith, on the obedience of faith. Because this is an incredibly powerful reality, this whole concept. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Many of you know this by heart. It is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now, this is after the resurrection and before the ascension. So this is the risen Lord now. And please bear in mind that what they're seeing is the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, the people that are standing here to whom he speaks. What they're seeing is the risen and crucified and risen Lord Jesus. So they're actually experiencing visually resurrection. Now, you've never seen a resurrected person, except perhaps in a vision. Sometimes the Lord reveals these things in visions, but it's not very common. But these people were watching the resurrected Lord. So now I want you to understand that the gospel is actually right there in front of them. Jesus is the gospel. He's God in the flesh who died for our sins, came back from the dead, is risen as a risen human, and is still human forever. Okay? So they're looking at the gospel. They're looking at the gospel. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Verse 16 of Matthew 28. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Doesn't that give you a little bit of hope? I mean, they're looking at him resurrected from the dead, and they're like, I find it difficult to believe. I'm having a hard time. And when the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but when the Spirit comes and he comes into a person's heart, there is an assurance of these things, but we still struggle at times with fear and doubt. Don't feel alone. So some doubted, some wondered. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. By the way, the main verb here is not go. The main verb is make disciples. And the assumption is you're going to go. So having gone, therefore, is the idea. Be in the process of making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, baptizing the disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All three names, you see the and the and the, that's all there in the Greek. All three names are used, which means we have one person who is known as three persons. I mean, we have one essence known in three persons. We have one God. This is, again, for the third time, very Trinitarian. So he says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And that's not just obeying rules. What he's saying is teaching them to think like I do, teaching them everything I know, teaching them what I taught you. It's an apprenticeship. A disciple is an apprentice, not just a student who memorizes bullet points, but a person who actually learns. He says, I want you to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And they might have wondered, what does he mean he's with us? Because shortly thereafter, he actually was ascended. If you read Acts chapter 1, he ascended, physically ascended and disappeared behind a cloud. And the angels said, this same Jesus that you saw will return again in the future, this same one. Well, what does he mean when he says, I'm with you to the end of the age? What he means is he's going to send his Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So now, let's talk a little bit here. How does the obedience of faith really show? When a person has been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ, how does it really show? In water baptism, that's how it shows. So those of you who are Christians who've been baptized, I want you to remember your baptism. I'll get to this, but some of you don't remember it because you were christened as a little baby. But I want you to tap into the faith your parents had on your behalf, because that's actually what's being said there. I want you to tap into that faith for just a moment and not argue about the mode of baptism. Those of you who have been baptized, you remember being baptized. Do you remember? Do you remember going into the water? Do you remember how you were nervous before you got there? I remember when I was baptized, and I was christened as a child, and then I decided to be baptized as an adult, and we'll talk about that. We don't require that around here. We honor the baptism of infants if it was done in faith in Christ. But I decided to be baptized again, and I remember sitting in the church in which I was going to be baptized, and I could barely move. My heart was pounding so hard. And I thought, I'm going to get wet in front of those people. And there were a couple hundred people there. It was scary. It was really scary. And you know what? It was a huge step of faith. A huge step of faith. The word baptized, the Greek word, is transliterated straight into English. Baptizo is the word. It means to be immersed. And they used to use it for for dyeing cloth. And in the Jewish religion, in the way Judaism was practiced, they used it for various ceremonial cleansings. But Christian baptism only happens once, and it is an immersion of your life into the life of God. And it is the first act of obedient faith, absolutely the first act. And it is, note this, very significant. Significant meaning it's a sign. What? What do you mean a sign? People sometimes think that baptism is, and they'll put the word, just symbolic. Now, it is symbolic. All Christians agree that it's symbolic. What they don't agree on, if you know anything about it, you know that the Christians have always disagreed on what beyond symbolism is involved in this. And I'm going to use the term sign, because it's a traditional term in Protestantism to use the concept. It's a sign of something that has happened in the spirit realm. And it's a sign in the material realm. It is a connection between the spirit realm and the material realm. Don't ask me to explain it all, because no one can explain it. Otherwise, the Christians wouldn't be arguing about it for 2,000 years about how to say it. So leave it in the realm of mystery. But do not think for one minute that it is just something. It's not just. It is symbolic. But it is also a sign of something that has happened in the spirit realm when you have come to Christ. When a person repents and comes to Jesus Christ, an enormous number of things happen in that person's soul, their destiny, everything on the inside of them changes. And the Lord said, listen, I don't want this to remain as an idea. I don't want you just to think that, okay, we don't, you know, it's got nothing to do with my physical life. He says, I want you to understand that there is a connection between the spirit realm and the material realm. And that's why I want you to be baptized. By the way, that is why we take communion. It's the same kind of a thing. Some people refer to these as sacraments. Some refer to them as ordinances. We refer to them as both. And we don't argue about it. But when we say sacrament, what we mean is simply something sacred, something that connects us mystically and powerfully. I'm going to use that term a little bit, mystically and powerfully with God in the invisible realm. But it is physically tangible right now. So you can touch it. It's the same with the communion elements. When in baptism, when a person comes into the Lord, their entire person is immersed in God. And we're going to look at the verses about it. And so when water baptism happens, it's a sign that this has taken place. And it's a physical reality. We have to remember, especially us Westerners, because our worldview does not include the invisible realm. Our worldview, in fact, we call it supernatural, and we tend to mean unreal when we say that. In our culture, when you say supernatural, the culture tends to mean something that's unreal. But God created the natural realm, the material realm. It is sourced in Him. It is sourced in the spirit realm, and He intended them to live together. It's sin that has separated us from God. So when that sin is removed, He removes the barrier, and He wants a physical reality to show it. And you've been, as a Christian, you have been redeemed body, soul, and spirit. That means your body, something has to happen to your body. You say, no, you know, it's just my soul. It's just my spirit that got saved. And I don't care about my body. Well, I got news for you. And we're going to see this. God cares a lot about your body. He really does. You say, well, then He should take better care of it. I know. But the fact is, He's giving you a new one. He warned us that these are going to wear out. But He created us as spirit and body, as material and immaterial. And our culture denies the immaterial aspect of who we are. It's a terrible mistake. It's a terrible heresy. Water baptism, and the same with the communion elements, think of them as a portal between the material realm and the spirit realm, where you're seeing something that is a sign of a genuine reality in the spirit realm. So don't think of it, don't ever put the word just in front of the word symbolic. Because in the Bible, symbolism is very important. It's never just symbol. It symbolizes something powerful and real. And when people are baptized, something really does happen. They're not saved by the water. We'll see that. They're saved by faith before they even get in the water. But when you obey the Lord, have you noticed that when you decide to obey the Lord in any given area of your life, you repent and decide to obey Him. Have you noticed that there's an infusion of strength that comes along with that decision? Raise your hand if that ever happened to you. Okay. I was hoping that. Do not think that water baptism is just symbolic. It is significant. It is a sign. So let's look at some passages about this. We have in front. Oh, by the way, did I warn you that I'm going to have you go back and forth on a bunch of verses today? We looked at Romans. We looked at Matthew 28. I want you to go back to Romans and look at chapter 6. And we'll just kind of work our way through three major passages and draw some things out of it, and then see what they mean for us. In Romans 6, they accused the Apostle Paul of easy believism. They accused him of promoting sin because he was telling people that once you're in Christ, you're completely forgiven forever. And it's not because you were good. It's because you're in Christ. He's been explaining that. When you put your faith in Him, you are metaphysically joined to Him. More on that in a minute. But because of that, they were saying, well, if you don't put rules on people, you're just promoting sin. And Paul's saying that is not true. And you'll notice what he appeals to in order to prove that it's not true. Chapter 6 of Romans, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? What they were saying about him. He says, no, of course not. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What do you mean, died to sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, buried and raised. For if we have been united with him in his death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In other words, not have power over us anymore. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We'll stop there. And I know that the context here is the nature of the gospel. But do you notice what he's appealing to? He's saying, first of all, he's implying there was nobody he was talking to who had not been baptized. He says, don't you realize when you were baptized? There are no unbaptized believers in the New Testament except the thief on the cross. And if he could have gotten off the cross, John the Baptist would have baptized him, or somebody would have. Okay? So when he speaks to these people, he's assuming they were already baptized, and he's reminding them of what it meant. And what it meant was that they actually were a partaker of the death of Christ. That's so amazing. That is so amazing. And we'll see in a moment the metaphysical union you have with Jesus Christ. But once you come into him and he comes into you, his death literally becomes your death, and the water baptism indicates it. This is why when we do baptisms, first of all, someone else does it. You don't baptize yourself. Someone else does it representing the body of Christ and welcoming you into this new life, and you are immersed. We do immersion baptism, but sprinkling represents the same thing, so don't argue about it. You just have to be in the Presbyterian part of heaven instead of the Baptist part of heaven when you get there. But they mean the same thing. So you get immersed, and that means buried, and then pulled back out, and that's resurrected. That's why the picture is the way it is. Now turn to Colossians chapter 2. In the Colossian situation, it was a little different than the Romans. The Colossians were being taught some very bad things by some cult leaders about Spiritism and about Judaism and various things. And beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Colossians, and we'll read down through verse 14, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Stay there. Stay with what you started. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, rather than according to Christ. By the way, sidebar, this is where we get the idea of worldthink. Worldthink versus kingdomthink. That's why we use these terms. Worldthink, it's what he's talking about here. The worldview of the world. It leaves God completely out or replaces him with an idol. Versus the way Jesus thinks. Thinking according to Jesus Christ in verse 8. Verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. By the way, that's a present tense, which means he is still a human. He's still a risen human. And the fullness of deity, it says, dwells personally in a human being who is ruling the universe. If this doesn't shock you, you haven't thought about it very much. Or you've taken it for granted. This is the most stunning thing. This is the thing the angels long to look into in 1 Peter chapter 1. That God would become a human being, and that the fullness of deity would dwell in him, that then he would submit to dying and become completely associated with fallen humanity. Become one of them. Except unfallen, and take their fallenness upon him, and then rise and be a risen, redemptive human being. That's phenomenally amazing. That you don't find anywhere in any philosophy, in any religion, anywhere. He dwells right now bodily in a resurrected body in the other dimension, and in the fullness of deity. By the way, don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus isn't God in the flesh. Not only was he God in the flesh when he was here for 33 and a half years, he's God in the flesh now in a resurrected human body. Am I going too fast? Yes. Somebody said yes. I will try to slow down. It's just that it's so overwhelming, friends. It's just so powerful to realize who Jesus is and what he did. The fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, now look at, he says to the Christians, you have been filled in him. Notice the number of times it says in him. 164 times in the New Testament, we are spoken of as being literally, metaphysically, in the human and divine life of Christ. Because we're humans who've put our faith in him. In him. It's all in him. 164 times. 200 some odd times. If you count all the other references that don't use the phraseology. It's an amazing reality. He says, in him, filled. You are filled in him. Who is the head over all rule and authority, visible and invisible realms. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not a physical circumcision. It's a heart circumcision he's talking about. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I don't have time to do anything more here than simply explain what he's referring to in the circumcision of Christ is Christ's crucifixion. It's the fact that because circumcision is the cutting away of a little piece of the flesh, and that's a sign that you belong to God in the old covenant. But when he talks about Christ's circumcision, he's talking about Christ's crucifixion, which is his whole body being killed. And he says, because you put your faith in him, that death literally becomes your death. Having been buried with him, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. There's that picture again, immersed and then drawn out, in which you were also raised up with him. You see that picture? Through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's talking to Gentiles, meaning you did not have any covenant with God. Uncircumcision means you don't have a covenant with God. I talked about this on Wednesday nights, but let me mention that if you do not belong to Jesus Christ, you have no right to actually come into God's presence. And that is very politically incorrect in our world, in the Western world. But it's clear in Christ. It's clear in the Bible. Which means if you do come to the Lord, you have every right to come. Why? Because you have actually been joined to this person who was literally, his flesh was killed. And because of that, you have already died. If you pay a bill, if you owe something and it gets paid, you're free from the debt. And that's exactly what he's going to say. The debt of sin brings about death, but it was paid by him. And now you actually have a covenant. You used to be, so to speak, without a covenant, uncircumcised in your flesh. He says, now you are in Christ. You have this, whom God made alive together with him, that's us, together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That was what he did on the cross. And that's why you have to enter him. You have to come into his life because it's his death that pays for the sins. The fact that you're in him, metaphysically joined to him, means that his death really is yours. And that means you really, there's no debt left. That means that's the basis of the forgiveness. That's a phenomenal reality. And Paul's kind of taken it for granted. They read this out loud in one sitting to the Colossians, and it must have been what he preached to them all the time, reminding them of this. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So all of your sins, because you're in Christ, all of your sins are nailed to the cross. All the stuff you think you should suffer for, he has actually suffered for. Which means you walk away literally scot-free. And notice how he connects this with water baptism. He says this is the symbolism here. Turn to one more passage, and this is in Peter's writing, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And I debated whether to use this. Some of you can imagine why if you know the passage. It's because we don't have time to explain everything in the passage. It's really mysterious. 1 Peter chapter 3. But I decided you're grown-ups, you should be able to handle it. Verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see the recurring theme here? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay, stop right there. I am not going to try and explain that. All we know is that in the spirit realm, something happened, and he talked to persons who had lived during the time of Noah. But that's about all we can say about it right now. And it was after his crucifixion, and he went and preached to them and said something to them. We don't know what it is, and there's, if you want to read books, I've got several big, thick, fat books about stuff like this. But that's not the point I want to bring out. Even though we want to ask more questions, that's not even the point that Peter's making. It's parenthetical. His main point is in the next line. He says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. That's what he wants to talk about. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. He's going back and he's looking at Noah and he's looking at the flood. And he's saying, look, that water represents two things. It represents a judgment against the world, but it also represents a salvation for the people who trusted God. And that's what Peter is connecting it with. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, some folks will stop there and they'll say, well, see, then the baptism itself is what regenerates you. No, uh-uh. Because he goes right on and says, not the removal of dirt from the body. So it isn't the physical thing alone. It is an appeal to God. Read it. Don't look at me. See, you read it to me, Pastor Rick. No, you're literate. Read it. As an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, what this is, what's saving these people, in Peter's theology, what's saving people is their faith in Jesus Christ. And you're appealing to God for a good conscience. How so? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's faith in the risen Lord who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. The point being, there's a connection between water baptism and this idea of just coming to faith. And so here's what I want to dispel from our minds. Two errors. One is, it's just the water, and a lot of people think that. It's not true. And if you come from that tradition and you want to argue about it, talk to Pastor Travis. Now, you can talk to me, you can email me. Seriously, I mean, if you really come from a background of baptismal regeneration and what I'm saying is hitting you crossways, come talk to me afterwards. Seriously, I don't mind discussing it. That there's an error that says it's really just about the ceremony. But then there's another error, and I might suggest to you, I've been a pastor in the evangelical community for 40 years. And I think this other error is the one that is most likely to occur in our circles, and that is devaluing of the power of baptism and the importance of it. Peter connects them. Paul connects them. Faith and baptism. In the New Testament, water baptism actually is the sinner's prayer. We say, well, if you've said the sinner's prayer, you're going to go to heaven. Well, that's true. If you've, well, not just saying the prayer, but believing, trusting Christ, repenting and believing in Jesus. If you die on your way to being baptized, you're still going to go to heaven. But sometimes people take that to mean that water baptism is some sort of optional, you know, Christianity 2.0. You don't actually have to upgrade to this. You can still use the original program. And that is not how they understood it at all. That's not how Jesus understood it. That's not how the apostles understood it. It was a package. When you first come to the Lord, you release your life to Him, and then you open your heart and get water baptized. So now we've looked at several passages. There are actually quite a few more. Let me mention two things that I said it was significant. It's a sign. What does it signify? What does it signify? Two things with a couple subheadings. First, it signifies materially the spiritual experience of salvation. It signifies materially with your physical self getting wet. It signifies the spiritual reality of coming to Christ. And what that means is it is the gospel in physical form. It is the gospel in physical form. You're affirming the gospel in physical form. Four things, subheadings, I warned you. Number one, cleansing from sin. We saw that in the passage. So I won't turn to all the passages. We already looked at them. It means you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You're really forgiven. Really forgiven, past, present, and future. Well, yeah, but what about the sin from this week? You know, I mean, You're really forgiven, past, present, and future, by virtue of your union with Christ, which is the next thing. Cleansing from sin. Number two, real union with Christ. You say, I don't get that union with Christ thing. I just don't get that. And I don't blame you. It's hard for us. But in the spirit realm, it's possible for more than one person to share the same essence. This is why Trinitarian theology is so important. It's possible for more than one person to share the same essence. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three distinct persons, and they share the same essence. And when you come into Jesus Christ, you share the same essence with Jesus. Not because you're able to do it, but because He paid for your sins and cleansed you. That enables Him to send His Spirit inside of you, and you literally come into the Trinitarian life. More on that in a second. Now this is huge, and this is part of what's symbolized and signified in water baptism. Absolute union, permanent association with Jesus Christ. There's lots of different metaphors that are used in the Bible. One of them is marriage. In Ephesians 3, we won't turn, but in Ephesians 3 it talks about husband and wife. And we do marriage seminars with those passages. We always talk about our marriages, which is fine. Paul's talking about marriage. But then he says, this is a great mystery. Have you read all the way through it? It says, this is a great mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. What does that mean? Not to put too fine a point on it, but what it means is the oneness that he says happens between a husband and wife is the same kind of oneness that he says happens between Christ and his bride, the church. That he's using the most powerful kind of intimacy known to human beings in order to illustrate just how close you are to Jesus Christ, just how much a part of Him you really are. And that is amazing. And that's not the only thing he says. That's not the only place that he says it. Back to this in a second. Cleansing from sin, union with Christ. You've literally become part of Him. You've been married to Him. He uses that illustration as well. You've been married to Christ. You are the bride of Christ. Which, by the way, means you inherit His fortune. Does everybody realize that? You're bankrupt. And you come and you become into Him and you inherit His fortune, His righteousness, and His destiny. It's all in this union with Christ. Your whole salvation is because of your union with Christ. It's because you've been drawn in supernaturally into Him that you're going to live forever. That's why you cannot not be resurrected. You cannot not be resurrected. Your resurrection is a foregone conclusion. Once He was resurrected, it's automatic you're going to be. That's union with Christ. That's the mystical union with Christ. Third, regeneration by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Turn that. Some of you are starting to nod off. I want you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And also want you to find 1 Corinthians 6. Look at both of those. Because this regeneration by the Spirit is crucial. It's the Spirit of Christ. The third person of the Trinity is the Spirit of Christ. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. Now that's the body of Christ. It's a material manifestation of Christ on earth. That's what he's saying. And he's saying you become part of it. So it is with Christ Jesus, with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. So this water baptism is an immersion in the Spirit. It's the Spirit immersing you in the life of God and immersing you, by the way, in the body of Christ. You become a part of this living organism of other people that this has happened to. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 6, where he applies this. The context is sexual immorality. Particular kind of sexual immorality. They were using the cult prostitutes. These Christians had been saved out of this culture, but they were still going back and going to some of the pagan shrines and using the cult prostitutes. And Paul is saying, I mean, you want to talk about not understanding what it means to belong to Jesus? The Corinthians, I'm telling you, they were out to lunch on a lot of things, and Paul corrects them on a ton of things. And this is one of them. It's about the sexual immorality that they were involved in. He says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? See, this is the water baptism. Now, I'm drawing out this connection. Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? No. Don't you know that that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? It is written the two shall be, he mentions sex. He says, it is written the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. What is he getting at? What he's getting at is it matters what you do with your body. In fact, he goes on with it. And the part I'm bringing out is that you've actually been joined to Christ. His exhortation about sexual immorality is simply the outcome of the fact that you actually belong to Jesus. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you see that Trinitarian thing? You've been drawn in with the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Why do I turn to that? Because of the phrase where he says, you are one spirit with Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in. You are drawn into the life of Christ. Your body is part of that deal. And he therefore says, so get wet. I want you to see what this really means. I want you to see it graphically, that you actually belong, body, soul, and spirit. So regeneration by the Spirit, and then finally immersion in the life of the Trinity. That's the fourth thing. So cleansing from sin, union with Christ, regeneration by the Spirit. See, it signifies this, materially signifies these spiritual realities. Cleansing from sin, union with Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, and the fourth one, immersion in the life, the whole life of the Trinity. This is why when you baptize people, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In fact, in some traditions, they do three dunkings, one for each, just to make sure everybody gets it. We only do one. We're afraid of drowning people. But you see the symbolism. Immersion in the life of the Trinity. Jot down John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. We're out of time. John 17, 20 to 23. That's the high priestly prayer. That's where Jesus is praying the night before he's crucified. John 17, 20 to 23. And the Lord Jesus is praying. And what he says is, I'm praying not just for these guys in this room. I'm praying for all the people who are going to come as a result of their ministry. That's you and me. And he says, I want them to be one, just like you and I are one. That's a Trinitarian unity. And then he gets even more graphic. They are in me. I am in them. We together are in you. You have got to think outside of the materialist box that we've been taught in this culture. There is a mystical, powerful union, and you've been drawn into the life of the Trinity. This is why you cannot die. You've been drawn into the life of the... It's why you're going to get a new body. And it can't not happen, because you've been drawn into the life of the Trinity. It's why you're going to be in the next age, in the new heavens and the new earth, and that cannot... That will not fail to happen. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You will be glorified. Why? Because by faith in Jesus Christ, real faith in Jesus Christ, you have been drawn into the Trinitarian life, which is perfect Trinitarian love. You are loved perfectly. This is why you can pray. It's what we're talking about on Wednesday nights, is prayer. And this was, some of you recognize from the study on Wednesday night, the reason you can pray and know the Father hears you is because you're in Christ. You are within the Trinity, so to speak. You're not God, I know that, but you've been drawn in. You're in Christ, and that's why when you pray in the name of Christ. It's because you are praying from within the life of the Trinity to the Father by the power of the Spirit. Your whole life is now enmeshed in and covered with this grace, this Trinitarian reality. So when you talk to God, He hears you because you're in Christ. And He understands exactly what you mean because the Spirit translates it. We saw this on Wednesday night. We'll talk about it more this coming Wednesday night. Are you not happy about this? I mean, really, seriously. This is why He said, I don't want to just tell you stuff and have it be in your head. I want you to get dunked or spritzed, depending. But I want you to understand it's real. And it's you. Your body, soul, and spirit has been completely redeemed. So this is really important. This is crucially important. So, what are we saying? I'll rush through. I have 2 minutes. Okay. What are you saying when you get baptized? Now, if you are baptized, you have been baptized, I want you to go back and I want you to think about it. I want you to remember, this is what we're supposed to do when we take communion, too. We think about our baptism, but... What are you saying when you get baptized? You're saying four things. First, you're saying Jesus Christ is the risen and saving Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You're affirming that He really is the Lord. He died for your sins and came back from the dead. You're affirming that when you get baptized. And you're also affirming it when you take communion. So you're affirming Christ as the risen and saving Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. But that's not all. You're also saying I've repented and declared loyalty to Him. Jesus said, come and learn from me. You're repenting and declaring loyalty to Him. It's a repentant faith. You're turning away from evil. You're not promising to be perfect because you can't be, and you will need to be saved by grace all through this life. But you are saying, I have actually turned and I don't want to live an unrepentant evil life. That's what you're saying. I have repented and I have declared loyalty to Him. You are declaring loyalty to Him when you get baptized. You're saying, I want to belong to Him. He's really my Lord. Third, you're saying I'm trusting Him alone for my forgiveness and eternal life. I'm trusting Him alone, Him alone, Him alone. I'm not adding to it. I'm not doing anything extra to make it work. I'm simply trusting Him. That's why you can't baptize yourself. Someone else has to do it. And that's why they usually, some traditions, they baptize you in the forward position. Most traditions baptize people passively in the by leaning them over backwards in the water. Why is that? It's because you can't do it yourself. And what you're saying when you get baptized is, I'm trusting Jesus, not myself. I'm not adding to it. I'm trusting Him entirely. Romans 3, 28. We are justified by grace through faith apart from our works. You're also saying, number four, I'm a disciple now and forever. I want to belong to Him, lock, stock, and barrel. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 11, 25 and following. I'm a disciple. I want to be an apprentice. His words and ways are what I'm about. Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. I've repented and declared loyalty to Him. I am trusting Him alone for my salvation. And I want to be His disciple. That's what you're doing when you get baptized. Is that what you did when you got baptized? Oh, okay. But you know what? You're not the only one saying anything here. God says something to you. Let me tell you what he says about you when you get baptized. Because he says some things about you. And you'll see them. We've already looked, but here they are. Five of them. Number one, he says, I have always known you since before the foundations of the earth. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 1, the first 10 verses. Oh my goodness, if we only had the time. But you do have a Bible. Read the first chapter of Ephesians and you will see that what he says is, I have chosen you in Christ since before the foundations of the earth. So we all argue about what that means. But his point was not to make us argue. His point was to say, I have known you since before you knew me. And I have loved you all along. And he says that in the water baptism, what he's saying is, I have known you all along. And I'm glad that you are being enveloped and immersed in this reality. Secondly, what he's saying is, I have joined you to myself in Christ materially, spiritually, and eternally. You come into that water, you come out of that water. It's obvious from the passages we looked at. He's saying, I have joined you to myself. This is my decision. I'm accomplishing it. That's amazing. Third, he says, I have forgiven you all of your sins, every one of them, past, present, and future, thought, word, and deed. Amazing. Fourth, I have regenerated you by my Spirit. I have put my Spirit inside you so that you can cry out, Abba, Father, so that you can say, Jesus Christ is Lord, by the power of the Spirit. And fifth, I've begun to transform you with the result that you will be resurrected in the resurrection of the entire universe. That's just almost too much to grasp. Well, it is too much to grasp. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. I know that most of you got more on you than in you from all of this. But let me suggest, if you're a believer and you have not been water baptized, you've put it off, my friend, you mustn't do that. Some people ask, you know, how long before I get water baptized? Well, I'll tell you, if you look into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was baptized immediately. In fact, turn to that one. There's a bunch I'm not saying because we ran out of time, but this one I want to say. Look at chapter 22 of Acts. They always got baptized immediately when they got saved. In the New Testament, the Philippian jailer, Lydia the purple seller, you know, in Macedonia, Philippi, and Paul himself. Look at chapter 22. He's telling his testimony. And he says, this guy named Ananias came, and Paul had been blinded. And in verse 13 of Acts 22, he says, he came to me, standing by me. He said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, the risen Lord, and to hear a voice from his mouth. And you will be a witness for these things to everyone of what you've seen and heard. Now, why do you wait? Underline. That's why I'm quoting it. Underline this. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. What if you're a Christian, you should be baptized. And if you have not been baptized, you should come back here tonight and let me baptize you. Because your faith, it's the closure on this deal. And you will experience a power and an awareness, a fresh awareness of your relationship with the Lord. If you have been baptized and you're a genuine believer, should you be rebaptized? People ask that. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Unless you were baptized into a cult, or unless you believed that you were baptized and you didn't have any idea what you were doing. And we do rebaptisms here, but you don't have to. We will accept the baptism of a christening. But I recommend that people ask themselves, you know, where am I with this? Do I need to be rebaptized? Not necessarily, but come and talk. We'll talk about it. We do rebaptisms at times. If you have been baptized, my friend, then you need to get back and remember it because you're still wet. You just don't know it. You came out of that water, and that means the Spirit of God is upon you, that water. You've been cleansed, and you remain that way for the rest of your life here. So it's good to go back and say, Lord, would you remind me of that? That's right. I do belong to you. The enemy's been lying to me. I was baptized. I knew what I was doing, and I gave my life to you. And you said these things about me, and I'm standing on it. Remember it. And if you're non-Christian, and you're just hearing these things, the good news is all you have to do is come to Jesus Christ and you can live forever. All you have to do is come and repent and believe in Him and say, okay, I want to release my life to you. We'll have people up here following the service for the express purpose of praying for you. And then come back tonight, have a little something to eat with us, and be baptized. Because the gospel is seen in water baptism powerfully. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us with these things. And thank you for reminding us of the importance of them. We pray that as we sing this last song, Lord, you would fill our hearts afresh and anew, and that you would lay it upon people's hearts who may be hearing this morning and realizing that's why they were here this morning, and that they will open their hearts up and be baptized tonight. And if there's anybody here who hasn't come to you, I pray that you would open their hearts to the truth of Jesus Christ miraculously and powerfully. Because you have saved us, Lord, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for the image and the significance, the real sign that baptism is. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.